talking about the problem of Israel. Seems quite strange, doesn't it? Perhaps you will have noticed at the beginning of chapter 9, Paul speaks about, verse 2, great heaviness and continual sorrow. Now that seems very strange, because at the end of chapter 8, he's been full of jubilation at the believer's eternal security in Christ. Wonderful passage at the end of chapter 8. Marvellous, as we learn that to be in Christ is to be safe forever. But now Paul turns, as it were, to his own nation, the Jews. And the most part of them, the majority of them, have turned their back on the Saviour. And Paul is grieved that they haven't come into the good of this so great salvation. And he's got to deal with the issue. You see, can we just imagine a first century Jew? Now, a first century Jew knew his Old Testament. And he knew that the Old Testament predicted the coming of a Messiah. That's clear enough from the Old Testament. He also knew from his Old Testament that that Messiah would come and bring to the Jewish people spiritual and physical blessings. You couldn't doubt that as you read the Old Testament. I mean, let's just look at an example. Let's go back to Zechariah, because we have studied Zechariah recently. Look at the last chapter of Zechariah, chapter 14, verse 16. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. Now notice that, that's very clearly on the earth. Jerusalem, capital city of Messiah's kingdom, nations coming up to worship. And you know, the disciples of the Lord Jesus, they understood that as well, because right at the beginning of the book of the Acts, they say to the Lord Jesus, "Wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" They were looking forward to that restoration. But you see, the problem was this. Christians proclaimed that the Lord Jesus was the long-promised Messiah. And that the gospel about the Lord Jesus was to the Jew first, says Romans chapter 1. But you know, after the initial response in the first few chapters of the book of the Acts, when many Jewish people were saved in those early days, remember? You know, a few thousand on the day of Pentecost, a few thousand more, a few chapters later on. After that, they dig in their heels, and the nation as a whole says no to the person of Christ. And as Paul goes round with the gospel, he meets with opposition and persecution and hatred, particularly from the Jewish people. Israel has spurned the message. Now, how do you account for this? Here is the Messiah. He's come. The gospel is to the Jew first, but the Jew has not received it. And all those kingdom blessings have not been set up. Either God's promises to Israel have failed, and the kingdom plan has been abrogated, and you have to sort of twist it to mean something else, or the Lord Jesus Christ is not the long-promised Messiah. Well, of course, Paul believes, one, that God's kingdom promises to Israel will be fulfilled, and he'll tell us about that later on in this section, and secondly, he believes that the Lord Jesus is the long-promised Messiah. But he's going to show us how this problem can be dealt with. So, first of all, let's learn the importance of the whole section. It is the heart of Paul's exposition of the ways of God in history. He's been leading up to it right from the start, actually. Do you remember when we looked at Romans chapter 1, we noticed that the Lord Jesus came of the seed of David. Not the seed of Abraham, as you might have thought, but the seed of David. You know, the kingly promises to David, the Davidic covenant. All the time he's been looking at the Jewish question, and here it comes to the very heart of the letter. It is not an appendix, it is not a digression, it's important. But notice secondly the place of this section, chapters 9, 10 and 11. Having established the issue of salvation, having laid down salvation truth, Paul now goes back to the Jewish question. He has demonstrated the righteousness of God in saving sinners, and now he's going to demonstrate the righteousness of God in his ways with Israel and others. Thirdly, notice the structure of the section. It falls into three chapters, and broadly speaking, there are three little bits, if you see what I mean, in the argument here. people very often break at chapter 9, verse 29. We'll do that for the purposes of dividing it up structurally. So chapter 9, verses 1 to 29, looks at Israel's past history, and it's dealing with the subject of election, God's sovereign choice. It's all about the sovereignty of God. Then, from chapter 9, verse 30, down to the end of chapter 10, it's looking at Israel's present condition. And that's the subject of rejection, as far as Israel is concerned. And here, we look at another side. We look at human responsibility. If you go through chapter 10, you'll find that it's full of what we'll call the vocabulary of faith. And the word faith and believe, you know, it appears many times in that chapter. I think something like 16 times, in fact. And then in chapter 11, we look at Israel's prospects. We look to the future. We see that they're going to be brought back into blessing before God. And we have an outline of the divine purpose of history. Now, it's ever so important to read it all, to get a coherent presentation of the ways of God. It's like Romans 7 and Romans 8. You can't stick with Romans 7, nor can you overlook Romans 7 and go straight into Romans 8. You have the two truths together, indwelling sin and the indwelling Spirit of God. But here, we do have to have the whole thing together. Someone has written, "Let us observe in chapter 9 how the apostle deals with the subject from God's side only. The human aspect comes later. The reconciliation of God's sovereignty and man's responsibility is beyond our power. The Bible states and emphasizes both, and then leaves them. We shall be wise if we do the same." You know, people sometimes give the illustration of lines on a train. Now, I went down to England over the December vacation, and when you're sitting in a Virgin train, it's not usually going, of course, if it's one of those, but when you're sitting in a Virgin train, and perhaps it is going, you think to yourself, this is not a monorail, this is going on two lines, but if these lines met, the train would fall over. All right, you're on parallel lines. You need those two parallel lines. You sit there and you listen to the train going diddly-dee, diddly-dee. Actually, trains don't go diddly-dee, diddly-dee now, do they? I don't know what they've done to the rails, but, you know, in the old days they used to go diddly-dee, diddly-dee. And then you get to points and they go diddly diddly diddly-dee. And that was wonderful. But anyway, you can sit in your train and you can think about the two lines. And that's just like the purposes of God. There's the sovereignty of God, absolute and free. And there is the responsibility of human beings, and we cannot harmonize them. And when people try to harmonize them, they get into a terrible mess, because Scripture doesn't harmonize them. It says, that's true, and that's true, and that's what we've got to say as well. So, of course, this evening, we're looking very much at the sovereignty of God. And lest anyone says, well, the sovereignty of God sounds a terribly cold subject, one of the interesting things about Romans 9 is that it's full of what I'm going to call the vocabulary of grace. I just did a little word check before I came. Promise occurs twice. Mercy, five times. Love, three times. Compassion, twice. Long-suffering, once. 13 words of grace. Whereas the vocabulary of judgment, there's only 5 words. Hate, once. Harden, once. Wrath, twice. And destruction, once. Now, isn't that interesting? The vocabulary of grace fills this chapter about the sovereignty of God. But then fourthly, we've got to think about the teaching of this section. What are we going to learn from this section of Romans? Well, we're going to learn a lot about Israel. Now, that's tremendously important. God's promises to Israel are sure. One of the great lessons, or rules rather, to bear in mind when you're reading the Bible, is that when the Bible says Israel, it means Israel. And when the Bible says the church, it means the church. And when the Bible says Gentiles, it means Gentiles. Now, you know, it doesn't take too much intelligence to grasp that. But some people want to play little games with it. You know, when I was a little boy, and I'd learned to read. Do you remember what it was like when you first learned to read? Because suddenly, you know, you read everything. My mother taught me to do shrimps, winkles and crabs. I don't know whether anyone ever did shrimps, winkles and crabs. Did you not? Well, you see, when you were reading something, when you get bored with it, Mum said, now, what you want to do is this. Every time you see a word beginning with S, read shrimp instead of the word there. And when there's a word beginning with W, read winkle. And when it's a word beginning with C, read crab. Try that with some of your hymns. You know, it'll cause enormous... Don't sing them like that, of course, but just look through. Now, this brought a new entertainment to reading. Because everything I read was about fish. You see? Now, some people bring this policy to the reading of Scripture. And where they see the word Israel, they say, ah, it really means the church. And there's a technical term for this, apart from unbelief. The technical term is replacement theology. Some of our Reformed friends believe in replacement theology. That is to say that the church has come into the good of all the things that God has promised to Israel. Israel's out in the cold, and the church inherits everything. So, for Israel, read church. You know, you've got a thing like this on your word processor, haven't you? You can do a search on a document, and you can find words, and you can replace them with other words. So, you could get your online Bible, you see, and you could search for the word Israel, and you could replace Israel with the word church throughout your document. And that, in a sense, is what some people do with the Scriptures. And it is very wrong. Because we're going to learn about Israel, and we're going to learn that God's promises for Israel are absolutely sure. Secondly, we're going to learn about God. And we're going to learn that God's sovereignty is absolutely unchallengeable. A man called J.B. Phillips, I think, wrote years ago a book called Your God is Too Small. Now, when you read Romans 9, you get an idea of the greatness of God. Of course, if you go back to Isaiah, even more, you get a wonderful idea of the greatness and the majesty of God. And this truth about God, the sovereignty of God, that God does what he wills, is a great comfort to believers. It's not meant to frighten us, it is meant to cheer us, because it means to us that, very simply, God's purposes cannot fail. We belong to a God who cannot be thwarted. That's good. And in this section, in chapter 9 particularly, we're going to learn about God's choice of Israel for national privilege. Paul looks back to the days of the fathers, and he's going to show how God chose all the way down so that there should be a nation privileged for himself. And then, says Paul, that becomes a pattern of God's choice of believers for salvation. We're not dealing simply with here with choice for service or privilege. We're dealing, and you can't really escape it, with God choosing folk for salvation, to come into the good of his salvation grace. Now, some folk like to tell us that chapter 9 is really about sort of nations and groups of people, but there are an awful lot of individuals in view. Let's just point it out, in case you've picked up this idea from anyone. Verse 7, you know, there's Isaac. As far as I remember, Isaac was an individual. There was just one of him. In verse 13, you've got Esau and Jacob. They were individuals. Down to verse 16, so then it is not of him that willeth, God is dealing with individuals, or him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy, individuals. Verse 18, therefore he hath mercy on whom he will have mercy. Now the scholars tell me that the word whom there is singular. We're not dealing with groups of people, we're dealing with individuals. On whom he will have mercy, and whom he will, he hardeneth. And then look most wonderfully of all at verse 24. Even us, whom he hath called. Who's Paul talking about? He's talking about believers in the Lord Jesus. We're not simply dealing with God's setting aside of the nation of Israel for special privileges. We are dealing with that in part as well. We're also dealing with God's salvation truth, electing a people for himself. So we learn about Israel, we learn about God, we learn about man. We're responsible. We're accountable to God. No one can shrug their shoulders and say, oh, well, it's kismet, it's fate, what will be, that's not my fault. No. God deals with individuals, and God holds those individuals accountable for what they do. We learn about Scripture. This, I think, is probably the densest part of Romans as far as Old Testament quotation is concerned. I'm afraid I haven't done a quick check, but compared with other parts of the book, that is. But in these three chapters, I think there are 27 quotations from the Old Testament. That's an awful lot. 27 direct quotations from the Old Testament. So what do we learn? We learn that Scripture is absolutely authoritative. And Paul refers to it as the, you know, the final court of appeal. Some people would say the only court of appeal. right? You turn to Scripture, and that's that. There's a great one for you just to look at. Just look at chapter 9, verse 17. For the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now you check that up in Exodus. The Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Where does Pharaoh read his Bible? It wasn't written then. How did the Scripture say unto Pharaoh? It was Moses talking to Pharaoh. It was God using Moses to speak to Pharaoh. But here we read, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. The book comes to life. Scripture hadn't even been written then. But it's a lovely way of describing the living power of the written word. The Scripture saith. It's God's voice. Oh, and finally, we're going to learn some wonderful things about worship. Because after Paul has dealt with this big section, Romans 9, 10 and 11, he bursts out in a wonderful expression of praise in verse 33 of chapter 11. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. It's a wonderful expression of worship in the face of God's greatness. Let me, before we get then into detail, let me just quote from what someone else has said. If God has reneged on his promises to Israel, how can the Christian be certain that God will not change his mind towards us? If the promises of God are revocable, I'm never quite sure how you pronounce that, how then can one have joyous confidence in God's eternal plan through Christ? It's very, very practical. If God is untrustworthy when it comes to his promises to Israel, then he could be untrustworthy to us. So it's absolutely essential that we see the eternal, unchangeable purpose and trustworthiness of God. Right, let's divide the chapter into three parts. Verses 1 to 5, we'll call that Paul's sorrow. Verses 6 to 29, we'll call that Paul's solution, or perhaps we ought to call it God's solution. And then verses 30 to 33, we'll call that Paul's summary. Now I know that verses 30 to 33 in one sense run into chapter 10, but we'll, God willing, try and look at that next week. Let's look at Paul's sorrow. He starts off with this expression of agony. It really is anguish, isn't it? Great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Those first three verses. Lesson to learn. It is possible to be joyful and sorrowful simultaneously. Now you might think that's strange. But Paul, in chapter 8, is joyful as he thinks of eternal blessing in Christ. As he thinks of those dear to his heart who are outside of that blessing, he is sorrowful. Now the Christian can be settled and secure and delighted in his own soul and yet grieve over those that he knows who don't know the Saviour. Notice, first of all, that Paul is sincere, verse 1. I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit. There's a threefold affirmation of his sincerity. Now, Christians ought to be truthful, oughtn't we? We belong to a Saviour who is the truth. But Paul underlines it here. Why? Well, because if you know anything about Paul, you know that Paul has been hounded and persecuted and harassed by Jews all over the Roman Empire. He's been preaching the gospel to them and they've hated him. And they continue to hate him and harass him and hound him. And therefore when Paul says, I could wish that I myself were accursed for Christ for my brethren, you might think, oh, hang about, Paul. This can't be genuine. This is a put on. No, Paul is sincere. He's not going to wash his hands of his kinsfolk. Notice how intense he is in verse 2. Great heaviness, continual sorrow, and where is it? Not simply on his outward expression. In fact, it might not be on his outward expression. It's in his heart. You know what the heart is in the Bible? It is the seat of your being. It's the heart of the reality within you. So that's where he feels this deep grief. And will you notice that his anguish is unselfish? It's not because something dreadful has happened to him. It's because his kinsfolk according to the flesh are outside of God's salvation in Christ. It's for his brethren, verse 3. Now notice carefully how he qualifies that. My brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Contrast that please with chapter 8 and verse 12. Therefore, brethren. Now he's talking there, of course, to believing brethren. You know, believers in the Lord Jesus. Jew or Gentile, once they got saved, they were Paul's brethren. But here he's talking about his brethren in blood, if you like. Other Jewish people. And what does he say? He says in verse 3, you know, I could wish Difficult to paraphrase this, but the AV makes it plain that he's not saying, this is what I wish. He's saying, I could wish. Or, if you like literally, I was wishing. I could almost get to this point, says Paul, that I would want to be separated from the Lord Jesus so that my brethren, according to the flesh, might be brought into the good of God's salvation. That's an impossible desire. But it gives you an idea of Paul's concern, doesn't it? Now, interestingly enough, of course, he's following in the footsteps of someone else. We better turn back to this because contextually, this is important. Exodus 32. The nation of Israel has been brought out of bondage in Egypt, and not long after they've been brought out at the Exodus, not long after they've seen God's good hand at work, what are they doing? They are making idolatrous gods to worship. Exodus 32 and verse 31. And they deserve God's judgment. They deserve to be wiped out. They deserve to be blotted out altogether because of their sin. Now, this is what Moses says to God. Chapter 32, verse 30. And it came to pass on the morrow that Moses said to the people, ye have sinned a great sin, and now I will go up unto the Lord. Peradventure, I shall make an atonement for your sin. And Moses returned unto the Lord and said, all this people have sinned a great sin and have made them gods of gold. Yet now, if thou wilt forgive their sin, and if not, blot me, I pray thee, out of thy book which thou hast written. Isn't that a remarkable verse? There's Moses taking upon himself the guilt of the nation and saying, I would like, as it were, to be a substitute for them. Well, of course, he couldn't be. But isn't it an illustration of the heart of the Lord Jesus? There's Moses anticipating the Lord Jesus Christ, who truly became a substitute for his people. And here is Paul, in a sense, echoing that kind of spirit. Well, I think it's a wonderful passage, because you really do get an insight into Paul's heart. It's an evidence, of course, of real Christianity, isn't it? Real Christianity creates a deep longing for the salvation of others, especially those who are dear to us by ties of blood and friendship. Tyndale's 1534 translation, which I keep referring to occasionally, he's got the shortest little marginal note I've ever seen. But against that verse 3, in the margin, he's just got three words, what love doth. What love doth. In other words, Paul has come into the love of God, and his love for his brethren, according to the flesh, is an expression, if you like, of his enjoyment of God's goodness to his own soul. So there's Paul's anguish, but now let's look at Israel's advantages. This is the reason for it, you see, verse 4 and 5. They've got all these privileges, and yet they haven't received the Messiah. They haven't trusted the Lord Jesus. They're outside of the good of God's salvation. Now, in a sense, this is an expansion of something he dealt with in chapter 3. If you remember the first 8 verses of chapter 3, that's sort of chapter 9 in miniature. He's sort of anticipating it. But here we're going to go into detail. The privileges that God gave Israel make their present unbelief all the more deplorable, all the sadder. Notice what Paul calls them, verse 4, Israelites. Now hitherto he's spoken about the Jews, you know, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. But now he calls them Israelites, and in fact in these three chapters, I think he calls them Israelites and Israel 12 times. Now, why does he change the name? Why does he no longer call them Jews here, particularly? Well, of course, Israel was the name of dignity and privilege, wasn't it? It was the name that God gave to Jacob. Jacob's original name meant supplanter, tripper-upper, not a nice person to have on a football pitch. In fact, not a nice person, generally speaking. And God took a tripper-upper, and he turned him into a prince with God. All right. Mr. Large wrote a lovely study of Jacob some years ago called From Supplanter to Prince with God. There's a good book to get. It's probably out of print, but complain to Riches and they might reprint it for you. But a lovely study of Jacob. Now, that's what God did. He took a man like that and he made him a prince with God. All those privileges. All those privileges. You see, when you use the word Jew, you're immediately bearing testimony to the fact that Israel had failed. Because Jew comes from Judah. And that relates to the southern kingdom. And the southern kingdom only came about because the northern kingdom broke away. failure within the nation, right? Israel was the title of dignity given by God to the people, the 12 tribes as a whole. Now what Paul does here is to list their 8 tremendous privileges. Now the great thing to notice is that these privileges in verse 4 and 5 all came from God. It's nice to know where your gifts came from. Someone sent me as a December gift a sock organiser. Now if anyone in the gathering here is responsible for that sock organiser, thank you ever so much. I have spent many happy hours putting it together and arranging my socks in colour order. That gave me a great deal of pleasure the other day. So if anyone was responsible for it, thank you, because it came without any kind of tag or return address or anything whatsoever. I presume it was intended for me because it had my name on the envelope, but on the package. But I don't know who it's from. Now, these blessings, quite clearly, all came from God. The other thing to say about these blessings is not only did they come from God, they were useful. Now, a sock organiser, yes, is useful. But one does get other things. And someone, knowing that I live on my own in a flat, has bought me an inflatable easy care dog. The pet you don't need time for. Now, this is my inflatable easy care dog. Well, you don't have to feed him, you don't take him for walks, he doesn't talk, he doesn't snarl, he doesn't wet, he doesn't do anything. He just sits there and looks like a prune. Now that's not a terribly useful present, though it appeals sometimes to my sense of humour. But everything that God entrusted to the people of Israel was useful and helpful. We'll put him down below in case he distracts you. Notice, first of all, privilege, number 1, verse 4, to whom pertaineth the adoption? That simply means the sonship. The sonship. Israel was set apart from all other nations as God's son nation. Now this was a national sonship. One of the things you don't get really very clearly revealed in the Old Testament is any idea of individual Israelites thinking of themselves as sons of God, as individuals. That's something that really comes in the New Testament. But the nation was God's son. That's why Moses says to Pharaoh, using the Lord's words, "Let my son go, that he may serve me." So, Israel had a special relationship with God. They didn't set it up. God set it up. Blessing number 1, right? National sonship. Secondly, glory. What was the glory? Well, the glory was that, how can we put it, that visible display of the presence of God. Remember, the fiery cloud and the pillar came down over the tabernacle. It signified externally that God was there in the midst of his people. And when Solomon's temple was built, in came the glory and filled the temple so that the priests couldn't stay there. They had to rush out. In Ezekiel, interestingly, you'll read that just before the Babylonian captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem, the glory slowly, reluctantly leaves Jerusalem. And the last you see of the glory in the first part of Ezekiel is on a hill just outside Jerusalem. That's the Mount of Olives, interestingly. But Ezekiel goes on, and if you go to the end of Ezekiel, you'll see the glory coming back and filling the millennial temple. So, yes, there's blessing ahead for the nation of Israel. But here was one of the privileges they had in Old Testament times: sonship, glory, the covenants. Now, God didn't make covenants with the Gentiles. We were strangers to the covenants of promise. But God made contracts with his people Israel. Some of them demanded that Israel did something. Some of them were purely unilateral. And God said, "I will, I will, I will." Great promises he made to them there. So there are the covenants. Then there's the giving of the law, which could mean two things. It could mean either their receiving of the law on Mount Sinai through Moses, or it could mean that time in the future when Israel is going to be the mediator of God's law on the planet. The law of the Lord shall go out from Jerusalem. You know, look at Isaiah chapter 2 and verse 2. The giving of the law. They're going to give law, in one sense, to the nations of the world, because the Lord Jesus will reign, as it were, from Jerusalem. And then fifthly, they've got the service of God. What does that mean? That was the ritual in the tabernacle and later on in the temple. You know, the things that the priests were engaged in. They uniquely had the service of God. And then they had the promises. What were the promises? Well, promises concerning the land of Israel, which God had given to them. Promises concerning the coming of the Messiah. Tremendous promises uniquely given to the nation of Israel. And then says Paul, verse 5, whose, that's Israel's, whose are the fathers? What does he mean by the fathers? Well, surely all nations have fathers. If you didn't have fathers, you wouldn't have nations. You'd sort of halt at some stage, wouldn't you? But the fathers here are quite clearly what we would call the patriarchs and the great men at the beginning of the nation's history. I suppose Hebrews chapter 1, verse 1 helps us a bit. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets. So we're looking back in the nation's history. We're thinking of the great men of God. You know, you think of Abraham and Isaac and Moses and David and so on. But here's the climactic privilege. Look at the end of verse 5. Of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ, the Messiah, came, who is over all God, blessed forever. Now this is the peak. This is the greatest privilege of all. God chose the nation of Israel through whom to bring his Messiah into the world. Salvation, said the Lord Jesus to a Samaritan, is of the Jews. That is to say, comes out from Israel. Now this wonderful expression at the end of verse 5, this is not a doxology. Some people punctuate this rather differently. But I think very clearly what we've got here is a testimony to the deity of Christ. I don't think there's any doubt about this. You learn about his supremacy, he's over all. You learn about his deity, he's God. You learn about his eternity, he's blessed forever. And then you learn about Paul's enjoyment of it. This is not theory. What does Paul say? Amen. Amen. That's good, isn't it? When you hear an expression of praise concerning the Lord Jesus like that, then your heart goes out with an amen. But you can see the sorrow in Paul's heart. There is a privileged people, and yet they have not believed in the Lord Jesus. They're outside of God's salvation. Now, what's the solution to this? Verses 6 to 29. The answer lies in God's free, sovereign choice. The answer lies in God's free, sovereign choice. And what Paul does now is he looks at events in Israel's history and he draws principles from them to show how God works. Either when God is dealing with nations like Israel or when he's dealing with individuals in relation to salvation. You see, a Jew reading this couldn't really object to Paul talking about the sovereign choice of God because the sovereign choice of God had been exercised in the nation's favour so many times in the Old Testament. There wouldn't have been a nation of Israel unless God, in his sovereignty, had chosen. Perhaps the best way to break up this section is to ask three questions. Is God's word reliable? That's verses 6 to 13. You notice how verse 6 begins. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. Does God's word fail? Is it reliable? Answer, yes. Second question, is God righteous? Verses 14 to 18. Do you see the question at the beginning of 14? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Is God righteous? He's righteous. And then the third section is verses 19 to 29. And the question is man responsible? Look how he begins, verse 19. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? Who hath resisted his will? We're all pawns. All right? So the reliability of the word, the righteousness of God, the responsibility of man. Now that last one, of course, is really going to be answered in the next section. And we're going to see in a sense that Paul doesn't answer it directly here. Nevertheless, there's a lot we can learn. First of all, is God's word reliable? Fact. For the most part, the Jewish people did not receive the gospel. That's abundantly clear. So, has God's word failed? Paul uses a fascinating word here, someone pointed out to me. Verse 6, the word of God hath taken none effect. If you've got a Newbery and decent glasses, you'll see in the margin that that means failed. Has God's word failed? I looked up the word. It's used in Acts 27, verse 17. To describe a ship going off course. It was driven by the wind and taken off course. And that's the idea. Has the word of God gone off course? You know, all these promises to Israel, but they haven't come into the good of them. Has therefore God's word been sidetracked? Has it been pushed off course? No, it has not, says Paul. And Paul appeals to the facts of Israel's own national history in Genesis. Later on he's going to move to Exodus, and in the third section he's going to move into the prophets. So he's actually going through his Old Testament, giving us a Bible lesson. First of all, he establishes a principle in the second part of verse 6. For they are not all Israel which are of Israel. National Israel is not identical simply with spiritual Israel. A whole nation was chosen for national privileges, but that does not mean that every individual within that nation was a saved person. You see, every Israelite, saved or unsaved, had the privileges listed in verse 4 and 5. That was given to the nation as a whole, regardless of their individual relationship with God. That was national privilege. And what Paul is saying is that they are not all genuine Israelites, princes with God, who are of Israel. Now, he said something like this earlier. Do you remember? He did exactly the same thing with the word Jew in chapter 2. Let's go back and see. Chapter 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. In other words, mere outward Jewishness, descent from Abraham, or Jacob, whichever you like, simple physical descent does not make you a child of God. What we're going to learn, of course, is, to use somebody else's phrase, is that there is an election within an election. That is to say, God chose a nation for himself to have certain privileges, but also within that nation, God chose individuals for himself to come into the good of his great salvation. And, of course, Paul makes that point in this chapter, really, doesn't he? Look at verse 27, chapter 9, verse 27. Isaiah crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, there's the nation, a remnant shall be saved. Only a few, only a remnant, only a residue come into the good of God's great and glorious salvation. Well, if that's the principle that Paul is establishing, how does he prove it? He proves it from Genesis. And no Jew could contest this, because it's so obvious. Proof number one is God's choice of Isaac. Look at verses 7 to 9. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. Now, Abraham had other sons. Most obviously Ishmael. But there were others as well, I think, through Keturah. So he had, you know, he had a bunch of sons. But God says the chosen line comes through Isaac. All right? So God chose Isaac, not Ishmael, who was the firstborn. He chose Isaac as the promised seed through whom the nation with all its privileges would come. And therefore Paul teaches us this in verse 8. Look, that is, here's the lesson. They which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. In other words, national, natural descent from Abraham is no guarantee of spiritual kinship with Abraham. One of the old Puritans says, if Abraham's faith be not in your hearts, it will be no advantage that Abraham's blood runs in your veins. All right? So it's not the children of the flesh. God's choice of either in terms of national privilege, the Jewish people, or in terms of individual spiritual salvation is not based simply on natural birth. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. But then he gives another example. And the Jew would have to say, well, God did choose in the past. God did elect. God did choose. Yes, he didn't take all Abraham's sons. He just took one. Right? God has the right to do that because he's God. But here's another example. The choice of Jacob, verses 10 to 13. And not only this, says Paul, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, it was said unto her, verse 13, The elder shall serve the younger. God chose Jacob as opposed to Esau. You see, an objector might say, well, in the case of Isaac, which you've already mentioned to us, Paul, yeah, they had the same father, Abraham, but they did have different mothers, didn't they? I mean, Ishmael, that was Hagar. But it was Sarah, the real wife. She was the mother of Isaac. Therefore, Isaac is inherently superior. Right? And in any case, Hagar was a slave, and, you know, it wouldn't be ideal to honour the offspring of a slave. So what happens here is we look at Jacob and Esau. They both had the same father. They both had the same mother. They were twins. And Esau was, out of two, popped into the world almost simultaneously, the firstborn. And yet God chose Jacob. Right? Nothing inherently superior in Jacob at all. He was chosen before he was born. Look at verse 11. This is a wonderful verse. Here's a great principle of Scripture. The children, being not yet born, having done neither good nor evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. So very clearly here, God's choice depends entirely on himself. It does not depend on man's conduct, foreseen or foreknown. Nope. It depends entirely on God. It has nothing to do with foreseen works or foreseen faith. Someone puts it like this. Nothing could go beyond this verse in stating that the reasons of the divine choice lie wholly within the divine mind and not in the works and characters of those who are chosen. In fact, after all, was Jacob any better than Esau? Think what a twister Jacob was. All right? Yet God, in grace, knowing all that, chose Jacob. So God's choice, whether to national privilege in the line of Israel or whether to spiritual salvation, is based neither on birth, that was the first example, nor behaviour, that's the second example. Remember what our hymn writer says, chosen not for good in me. So important. If we were chosen for good in us, we wouldn't have been chosen, would we? So, verses 12 and 13, look at that. The blessing, therefore, went to Jacob. And at the end of the Old Testament, Paul now quotes from Malachi. He shoots from Genesis to Malachi in verse 13. And in Malachi, God sums up the natural and the national history of the descendants of Jacob and Esau. Esau, of course, became the father of Edom, which as a nation was inherently hostile to the people of Israel. And here we have God summing up, as it were, I think, their national history there at the end of the Old Testament. Right, so is the word of God reliable? Yes, it is reliable because God has always selected. He's done it in Israel's history, so Israel couldn't complain now. Secondly, is God righteous? Because someone's going to say, wait a minute, I don't like this business about God electing people. It seems to me sort of terribly unfair. Right, let's look at that then. Verses 14 to 18. Is God righteous? Is it right for God to choose people as it pleases him, either for privilege or for salvation? Well, I think the thing we've got to bear in mind, of course, is that when everyone deserves death, it is a marvel of grace when any receive life. Now, will you get that into your heads? When all deserve death, it is pure grace when any receive life. God is not unjust in leaving some to reap their own deserts. In fact, election is the only ground of blessing. If God had not chosen to save some, none would have been saved. I mean, Paul teaches us in Romans, no man seeketh after God. There's nothing in us inherently, intrinsically, as children of Adam, to yearn for God. We hate God. We detest God. It's built into us. And therefore, if God did not, in sovereign grace, stretch out his hand and choose some for himself, none would ever have been saved. And what Paul does now is he goes back to Exodus. And he contrasts the nation of Israel and Pharaoh. Now, notice what he does. In verses 15 to 16, he shows us divine mercy on the undeserving. Do you remember that bit we looked at in Exodus 32, where Israel had sinned and gone after the golden calf, and they deserved the judgment of God? Now, this is in the chapter afterwards. And here God reveals something wonderful to Moses. What does he say to Moses? Verse 15, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Israel had failed. Israel deserved judgment. Israel, including its own high priest, deserved to be blotted out. 3,000 were killed as a disciplinary judgment. But sovereign grace spared the rest of the nation to live on. All right? And there's that sovereign grace in verse 15. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. Therefore, if God was righteous in sparing some of that guilty nation then, he was equally right in choosing to have mercy upon a remnant of Jews in Paul's day. God has the right to choose. Notice verse 16, won't you? What a wonderful verse that is. It's not of our desires, it's not of our deeds, it is God's mercy that saves. Someone writes, if the election of God falls only upon those who run and those who will, then there's no elect. There's no elect. That's one side. That's divine mercy on the undeserving. Now, look at the other side. Pharaoh, verses 17 and 18. Here's divine judgment on the deserving. That is to say, those who deserve divine judgment. We all deserve divine judgment by nature. Remember. So what happens here is that within the divine program, God brings onto the stage of history Pharaoh to be a standing testimony to his power and his majesty in judgment. Because, you know, God's glory is promoted by the overthrow of the sinner as well as by the salvation of his own people. Now, I know that if you go back to Exodus, you'll learn that 10 times Pharaoh hardened his heart and 10 times God hardened his heart. And there's a wonderful balance in Exodus. But Paul doesn't mention that here, interestingly, because Paul is dealing entirely in chapter 9 with God's side of things. What are we learning from this section? Both Israel and Pharaoh were bad. Both Israel and Pharaoh deserve judgment. God has the right to condemn both to eternal judgment. He also has the right to exercise mercy on the one and confirm in his wicked ways the other. All right? So God has the right to do that, because all deserve judgment. Finally, we get this question, is man responsible? Aren't we just pawns in the game? Then someone's saying a bit cheekily in verse 19. Now, I want you to notice how Paul handles this, because he doesn't directly deal with this. He's going to come to it in a sense in chapter 10. But I want you to notice his repudiation of this notion in verse 20. Nay, but, O man, who art thou that repliest against God? And Paul falls back on the fact that God is God. Now, let's hope our God is not too small, because the God of the Bible is infinitely glorious. And because God is God, that means he is absolutely free to do whatsoever he pleases. And because he is God, whatsoever he pleases is right, because there is no standard of righteousness outside of God. He is the standard of what is right and what is good. Don't forget that. So Paul says you cannot judge God. On the contrary, it's God who judges man. Now, he brings in an illustration, verses 21 to 24, from the Old Testament prophets. Yes, do you remember Jeremiah went to the potter's house? Isaiah talks about the potter as well. The potter is a picture here of the sovereign God. The clay, and notice please that in verse 21, the clay is the same lump. And out of that same lump, you make a vessel for, you know, weddings and a vessel for knocking around in the kitchen or whatever. Same lump. Now that lump represents fallen Adamic humanity. Right? We know that from Romans 5. We're all of the same family. We're in Adam by nature. And God, in infinite wisdom and mercy and grace, takes the lump and he can, from that lump of humanity, fallen humanity, do exactly what he pleases because he is God. Some he can confirm in their wickedness, like Pharaoh, and on they go to deserved perdition. Others, in matchless grace, he's pleased to rescue. Look at verse 21. Hath not the potter authority over the clay? There's the authority of God. Don't forget, please, that God has the authority to do with his guilty fallen creatures exactly as it pleases him, because God is God. And then look at verse 22. We learn not now about God's authority, but about his long-suffering. Here we are dealing with vessels of wrath, but God endured with much long-suffering those who deserve judgment. If you ever ask yourself, why doesn't God step in and deal with things in this world now? Think of the blasphemy. Think of the wickedness in this world. Why doesn't God step in? Here's the answer. God endures with much long-suffering vessels of wrath fitted for destruction. Notice, please, we read about those vessels of wrath that they are fitted unto destruction. We are not told who fitted them. It's simply passive. Fitted to destruction. When we look at the vessels of mercy in verse 23, the language changes. Did you notice? That he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he had before prepared unto glory. Now there's God's mercy coming out. And that mercy, we come in here, don't we? Look at verse 24, even on us. We're recipients of God's sovereign mercy. Someone has put it helpfully like this. The sovereignty of God is absolute, yet it is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather it has resulted in the salvation of men who deserve to be lost. Think that one through. That's a very, very good summary. I'll say it again. The sovereignty of God is absolute, yet it is never exercised in condemning men who ought to be saved, but rather, it has resulted in the salvation of men who deserved to be lost. And then Paul bursts into a series of quotations, verses 25 to 29, from Hosea and from Isaiah, and he's using them to show the way in which God, in electing sovereign grace, saves. Verse 25 and 26 from Hosea, if you look at them in context, they're all about the future when God, in his wonderful mercy, is going to save Israel. He sets them on one side because of their disobedience. They used to be his people. He says, right, now you're no longer my people because of your disobedience. But he says, I'm going to bring you back and you're going to be my people again. Now, the great thing about language like that is that you can apply that to Gentiles as well. Because Gentiles never were God's people. So those who are not my people, God can stretch out his hand in mercy and say, I'm going to make you my people. That's our position. As Gentiles, we were strangers from the covenants of promise, but God in grace has brought us in. Then he quotes from Isaiah twice, verse 27 and 28 and 29, and he shows that back in the Old Testament, remnant teaching had always been there. There's a difference between the nation as a whole and the saved little group within the nation. In fact, verse 29, Isaiah says, you know, except the Lord of hosts had left a little remnant, we would have been blotted out like Sodom and Gomorrah because we deserved it. There's human responsibility, by the way, slipping in there. Finally, let's come to Paul's little summary at the end, verses 30 to 33. What shall we say then? Asks Paul. Well, first of all, we have the very sad enigma, verses 30 and 31. That despite all its religious efforts and aspirations, Israel has failed to come into the good of God's salvation. As a whole, there are of course some Jews saved. Paul himself is a case in point, and he's going to mention that in chapter 11. But Israel as a whole has failed to come into the good of God's salvation. Whereas, despite their lack of historic privilege, the Gentiles, many Gentiles, have been brought into blessing, and they've turned to Christ. Israel fails, Gentiles are saved. It's a terrible enigma. What's the answer? Verse 32 and 33. Here's the explanation. And will you notice now that we've moved from our section on God's sovereignty to the beginning of the section on man's responsibility? The answer is that Israel sought a standing before God through works. Works of the law. Whereas Gentiles believed. And we have that lovely quotation in verse 33 from Isaiah, which speaks to us, of course, of the Lord Jesus. Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offence. That's what the Lord Jesus was to Israel. He wasn't the kind of Messiah they expected or wanted. They tripped over him. So the Lord Jesus is either a stumbling stone, or, at the end of verse 33, he's the wonderful object of faith. He that believeth in him shall not be put to shame. And that, of course, is the case in point of believing Jews and believing Gentiles to whom Paul is writing. What shall we say then? Well, we've learned a little bit about the sovereignty of God, and there are hard things here that we shall never fathom. But can I remind you of those parallel lines? They meet at infinity. I don't think that means that when we get to glory we'll understand much more, because we shall always be creatures. But we are shut up to what God says. And we have been blessed by a sovereign God who, if he had not chosen to save some, not one of us would ever have been saved. So be thankful for God's electing grace, because it is the very basis of all our blessings in the Lord Jesus Christ.